With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. If you're brand new to Bible study, you should know John wrote a gospel. He wrote three short epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're looking at the first of those tonight. He also wrote the book of Revelation. Now, when we say any human author wrote, we need to acknowledge that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what happened is God, the Holy Spirit, worked with John in his writing so that the things that John gives us are not just his recollections or ideas, but he is sharing with us exactly what the Holy Spirit impresses upon his heart and brought to his remembrance. And by the way, he promises to do those same things for us, as we'll see in here. Well, John is the youngest of the 12 disciples. He and his brother James were fishermen. They were called to leave and forsake their fishing nets and follow Jesus. And he said, "I will make you fishers of men." So he's one of 12. He was a part of the inner circle. That's a one of three, because it was Peter, James, and John that would be with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration, who would be with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. John was privy to a lot of things that the other guys were, you know, maybe not as close to or familiar with. He is, again, one of two brothers. They are called the Sons of Thunder in Scripture. And I've shared with you, it sort of sounds like, you know, early bikers or something. I mean, I know they didn't have Harleys back then, but if they did, James and John would have ridden them. And if you're like a Harley guy, I'm not slamming on you. I'm just saying, you guys are a little different. And James and John, well, they would have been hanging with you guys, I'm absolutely certain. He is an interesting guy in that we get to see such a radical transformation. Now, Jesus transformed everyone he chose, but John was a very volatile personality, as was his brother James. These are the two that wanted to get permission to kill Samaritans simply for disrespecting Jesus or not giving him access or passage through their town. And so this guy who would have killed you for Jesus, and it's really hard to make that t-shirt, you know, kill for Jesus. It just doesn't gel. I know there are other religions where that's happening, but not Christianity, not the real thing, not where we represent the Prince of Peace, the one who gave his life that we would have life, not more abundantly. He becomes this John. He becomes the disciple of love. And you'll see that in this particular book. It's like a major issue in section. Well, I've entitled this study, as we continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. I've entitled it Fellowship, Fullness, and Freedom. Here's why. John tells us exactly why he wrote this book. And I love that about him. We don't have to try to figure what's he getting at. And when we get into some of the deeper passages or more difficult ones, we can go back to why he wrote in the first place. And I gave you an assignment. I'm not going to have you raise your hands, because if any of you actually did it, you'll be all proud, like, "Hey, I did it." And if you didn't do it, and I'm proud of you, by the way, I just don't want you to be proud of yourself. But I guess that's okay too, but you know what I'm talking about. You don't want to get all puffed up like, what? Only 10 people did it, and I'm one of the 10, you know, the super spiritual. But the assignment, if you did get it and spent time to do it, was to go through 1 John, to read and reread it, and look for the five reasons he said he wrote it. First reason is that we would have fellowship with them. It's in verse 3. I want to show you these, and then we're going to actually look at an exposition of the entire letter. It's in verse 3 of chapter 1, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So not just saying, "I want you to share with us," I want you to share with the ones we're sharing with, connected to, and we'll talk about fellowship. The second reason he writes is not only that we would have fellowship with him, but we would have fullness of joy. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Third reason he writes, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so you may not sin." He wants to keep us from finding ourselves ensnared in sin. He wants us to know us. We're no longer slaves of or in bondage to sin. Fourth reason he writes is in chapter 2, verse 26, where he says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Not just freedom from sin, but freedom from deception. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So what he's doing here is he's telling us that he wants us to have fellowship with him, fullness of joy, freedom from sin, freedom from deception, I write so you won't be deceived, and then freedom from fear, that we could be secure in our relationship with the Lord. So he begins here in chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Just as he did in his gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." He's really doing the same thing. He's talking about Jesus existing prior to his manifestation, his incarnation, where he becomes one of us. And he's also doing something else. There were a lot of people who heard Jesus teach. There were many eyewitnesses to his miracles, but it was a small select group who fellowshipped with him daily. And again, John was a part of that group. Every day from the day Jesus called them, with the exception of any day where they would have been sent out and maybe didn't make it back that night, he would have been with the Lord. It was 3.5 years of personal, intimate discipleship. So he says, "Hey, we heard him and we saw him. Once more, we touched him." It becomes a major issue, and we'll see it as we get a little further in. You can't touch an apparition. You can't touch a ghost. You can't touch an angel. No, he was real. And that's a part of what John is going to reveal to us. Well, he goes on in verse 3, and we've already read it, but now we'll see it in its context. "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the first of the five. The word fellowship is a word that speaks of having all things in common. It's not just that you know someone or you know about them, but you have entered into a real relationship with them. In fact, Jesus goes beyond friends. You know, you have associates and then you have friends. And Jesus says at one point, "I don't just call you guys servants, you know, like employees or working for me. I call you friends." And you know the difference, of course. A friend, a real friend, is somebody who can just pop on over to your place and knock on the door. And if you don't answer, they come in anyway. And then, you know, you come down from the shower and you're glad you had a towel, and so are they. And you see them sitting at the table eating your sandwich, you know. That's a friend. Well, it tells you a little bit about the kind of people I've hung out with. But the point is, a friend has access. A friend is welcome at any time. It's not somebody that, "Oh, here he comes again," or "There she is again." You're glad they're there and they want to be with you. And that's the nature of their relationship to Jesus. And he's saying, we want you to have that same kind of relationship. Not just Bible studies about him, but an intimate personal relationship with him. It speaks of being his family, of having an inheritance in him. Why? We are heirs of the promises that were made to and through him. The second reason he tells us he writes is here in verse 4. We touched on it. "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And some people might be surprised by that God actually wants us to be joyful. So important to know this. My happiness and your happiness is dependent upon circumstances. That's why I could be happy one moment and completely bummed out the next. Because if something good's happening, I'm all happy about it. If something tragic happens, I can be just bummed immediately. But joy isn't dependent on circumstances. That's why he doesn't say, I want you to be happy. He knows we're not going to stay happy. But he does know that we can have a joy that wells up from within. And that's what he's wanting us to know. Fullness of joy is a direct result of fellowship with him. And we're going to see how closely connected each of these reasons he writes really are. So fullness of joy, as we're in fellowship with him, well, in your presence, we read elsewhere, is fullness of joy. And the picture is, it's joy overflowing. You know, biblically, God never fills anything to just full enough. He always fills it to overflowing. And it's a good picture for us, because whatever you're full of usually spills out on people. And so if you're full of joy and somebody bumps into you, you're like, whoa, praise the Lord. You know, if you're full of anger, well, they're going to get a different response, aren't they? If you're all frustrated and hostile or fearful or whatever it might be that fills us. And so he's saying, I want you to have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. I want your joy to overflow, to be full and overflowing. By the way, a sure sign that I've broken fellowship with the Father. And there are only a couple ways that can possibly happen, but it does happen from time to time. A sure sign that I've broken fellowship is an immediate loss of joy. You know why? Because my joy is a result of my fellowship with him. So when we can use it as a thermometer or a barometer. Either way, if it's dropping, there's an issue. There's a problem. And so he tells us, this is what I'm writing for. This is what I want you to experience. And so, by the way, what else? There is one other thing I wanted to make sure I pointed out. Well, it'll come back to me if it's important. And no doubt, if not, it wasn't important. So my grandpa always said, hey, if you forget it and you don't remember, it just wasn't that important. So John does go on then to say it's important if we're in fellowship and if we are experiencing this joy, that what follows is that our words and our walk are going to be in agreement. In other words, we're telling people we're in fellowship with God. We're saying, hey, I have a joy that it just cannot be extinguished because I'm with him. We see it in the disciples, arrested, beaten. They just worship the Lord and thank him that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. That's joy, see, that's not happiness. Well, this is the message, verse 5. We've heard from him and declare to you that God is light. And in him, no darkness at all. I like it. Jesus taught John and the others that God is light. Well, we get this inherently. We know that the characteristics of God are the very characteristics he wants to become a part of us, as we're in him now and he lives in us. And that'll be a major theme a little further in. If he's light, well, then we should be light. He says we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so he's saying God is light, and in him, no darkness. Now he begins to contrast, and it's one of the things he does a lot of different ways. I'm only going to point out a couple of them for time's sake this evening, but you can look for these contrasts. It's something he's big on in 1 John. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Well, if God's pure light and we're saying we're walking with him, and we're actually in darkness, well, we're lying. There's no way you can be in the darkness and in the light at the same time. And that's just, well, common sense. Well, what we used to call common sense. And so in any case, if we walk in the light, he says, and here are the two options. We can say we're in the light. We can say we're in fellowship. We can say we're walking with the Lord, or we can actually be in the light, in fellowship, walking with him. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is an interesting statement, because you would think that if you're walking in the light and in fellowship, that you're not going to sin. At least that used to be my hope. When I was a brand new baby Christian, I actually heard people teaching that it was possible to get to this plateau where you cease to sin. And I was like, man, that sounds good. And then I found out it wasn't true. You know, it just isn't biblical. And I was like, what a bummer, because I would love to say, hey, yesterday committed my last sin. Now, someday I'll be able to say that, but that day I'll be in heaven, you see. And so there are some of you, I know you get up and or you're, you know, you wake up and you're like, Lord, I just thank you for this day. I haven't had an evil thought. I haven't spoken an unkind word. I haven't done one thing to dishonor you. But I'm going to have to get out of bed in a minute. And Lord, I'm going to need your help to keep that going, you see. Well, here's what he's saying. He wants us to be in fellowship, and we can't just say we're in fellowship. We have to walk in the light. And if we say we're in fellowship and we aren't, or if we say we're in the light and we're in darkness, well, we're deceiving ourselves. We're hypocrites. We're pretending to be something we're not. We're pretending to walk in a way we aren't. And so if we have fellowship with him, he says the blood of Christ is going to be cleansing us from all sin. Here's why this works out. Because the moment I sin, now that I'm walking in fellowship with him, I confess and repent. And if 5 minutes goes by, his hand is just heavy on me. I just feel guilt and shame, and I realize I have no joy, and my peace is gone. And hopefully in that moment, I'm the only one in the room. Because when I sin, if I don't repent immediately, then I sin again. That's just my human nature. You may not. That's what happens to me. And so he's always trying to keep real short, you know, records with me. He's, okay, that was that thought, not from me. That word, you know, that doesn't belong on your lips. And I know you know what I'm talking about. So the issue here is, if I'm walking in fellowship, I'm walking in the light. And if I'm walking in the light, even the smallest, what we would consider a small indiscretion, well, it looks like a real sin. Why? It is. It looks like what it is. And we call it what it is. And if we confess our sins, and by the way, we have to read verse 8 first, because he's going to do one of these contrasts. But the point is, his blood continues. And when it says cleanses, it's present tense. It means he keeps on cleansing us, because we'll keep on confessing. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I do like verse 8 for so many reasons. One is that it says we deceive who? Ourselves. Yeah. If you tell me you're not a sinner, you might actually believe it, but I don't believe you. Nor will anyone who knows you. The person who thinks they don't sin. Oh, man, you're just a target. It's like you're giving the enemy a bat and saying, hit me. And everybody's flinching all around you because they can see what you don't see. And so he's saying, if we try to tell ourselves, oh, I don't sin. Or we tell someone else, I don't sin. No, he's saying we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't connecting. It's not taking root. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to sound familiar to you if you've been here a while. I must quote it every service. It's because it's so essential that we get this is his plan when I sin. He doesn't want me to sin, and he's going to say so in a moment. He makes provision that I don't have to sin, but he knows that I'm, well, sin is my old nature. Holiness, my new nature. And these two, as Paul has well taught us, are at odds with one another. They battle constantly. And so in any case, he does say here, if we confess our sins, you know, I confess mine, you confess yours. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, you know, we confess our sins like you confess hers. She confesses yours. You confess mine. That's sometimes how we hear it. But he's saying, no, you confess your own. He's faithful. That means you can count on him to do it. And just, it means it's right for him to do, to forgive us our sins. And he doesn't just forgive us. He cleanses us. And he doesn't just forgive and cleanse us. Hey, when you first confess that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, he forgives you. He cleanses you. He adopts you. He sealed you with this Holy Spirit. He begins to transform you. I mean, you get this package deal. That it just, the blessings are too many to mention If we were to start now and go the entire night, and I don't mean the entire hour, I mean the entire night, we could not even touch on all the blessings that we have in him. Well, anyway, he does cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So light reveals sin. Sin leads me to confession. Confession leads to cleansing and restoration. If we say we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, it's rare for me to not like the way the Bible says something, but we make him a liar. It really is saying we're making him out to be a liar. You should know that. You get that, right? It's not confusing to you. We can't make God lie. He can't lie. We can't make him a liar. But we're saying, in essence, if God says we're sinners, and we go, well, I don't sin. Well, I may have been a sinner, but I've stopped sinning. Well, he's saying you're calling God a liar. Why? Because he says you have sinned and do sin and will sin. And again, he says his word is not in you. Denial, then, we see here is deadly. So what does he want? Fellowship with him that leads to fullness of joy. Next, he tells us he doesn't want us to sin. Why? Because sin breaks fellowship and robs us of our joy. If he's writing so we can have those things, he says, now, here's what you got to do to make sure, to the best of your ability, that you're not losing those blessings and benefits, or walking even for an hour without them, or a day, or, you know, we all know people who are backslidden, or most of us do. They claim to know the Lord, and I don't say they don't. But I don't see the joy that I have seen. I don't see the peace. I hear a lot of excuses, and I'm not talking about someone who misses a couple services or, you know, is, you know, working overtime. And I'm talking about the person that flat out doesn't fellowship with God's people, doesn't come to church, isn't worshiping, and still says, well, I'm a Christian. Well, you may be, but to what end? Where's the fellowship? Where's the joy? Well, he says here, my little children, verse 1 of chapter 2. These things I write to you that you may not sin. He wants us, as Paul later will amplify in Romans 6, that he wants us to know we're free from the power that sin had over our lives. He's not saying we won't ever sin. He already said twice, we will. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by act. If we deny either, we're calling God a liar. But he's saying, I want you to know, you're no longer a slave of sin. And if anyone sins, even though it's his desire that we wouldn't sin, and even though Jesus died to free us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Listen, he pleads our case, or Jesus Christ, the righteous, excuse me. He pleads our case. He is our defense attorney. He's at the right hand of the Father. The enemy of our souls is accusing us day and night, and he is interceding on our behalf. But he's more than an intercessor, because remember it said that he is faithful to forgive and just to forgive. Verse 2 of chapter 2 tells us why he's just to forgive, why it's right for him to do so. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation, it's a word we don't use in our common conversation. In fact, I just can't figure out any sentence that I could work that into where it would work out. But what it means, because it's important, is that he satisfies the law's righteous demands. Because the law demands payment. The wages of sin is death. We've all broken God's law, so somebody's got to pay. And Jesus says, I'll pay. I'll cover that debt. How does he do it? Well, if the wages of sin is death, this helps us understand. He had to die for us. If without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, he had to shed his blood for us. So when people say, well, it doesn't make any sense that he died for us, it does if you understand this concept of propitiation. So it means he satisfies the law's righteous demands for justice by paying our debt in full. And then the other thing is, it says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And when people say, well, Jesus doesn't love the world or didn't die for the whole world, John says otherwise. He says, no, not just us. He died for all. His blood is sufficient to cover every sin of every sinner who ever lived or ever will. The problem is, not every sinner will repent and confess and turn from sin and have a relationship with him. So in spite of the fact that he's paid for the debt, some people are going to pay themselves. They're going to refuse his offer of forgiveness and pardon. Well, verses 3 through 9 talk about the importance of obedience to him, saying that this is actually the proof we know him. He proves his love for us, by the way, we've made mention of it, by dying for our sins. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, but we prove our love to him by obeying him. And so this is how we know him. We're obeying him. We're walking in the light, and we're loving our brother. By this we know that we know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. He who says, see, there's that pattern again, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So he doesn't just say, I don't want you to sin, or we have someone who will deal with your sin. But he says, we've got to obey him. We can't just disregard his commands and say, well, he's covering it. No, he says, if we have that attitude, again, the truth isn't in him. I think this is the third time that he's had that phrase. And there are many phrases that repeat again and again in 1 John. My original Bible, I mean, the one I used for over 20 years here, every word almost in 1 John is underlined and color-coded and circled. It got to where I had so much stuff in there I could hardly see the text. And it's why I had to, well, besides the fact that it's print's about, you know, minuscule, it just had to retire it. And I, you know, but here's the deal. These themes that come up again and again, they're major because that's why he brings them up again and again. Well, he says in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. So he says, hey, if we say we know him, we need to obey him. And if we're going to abide in him, and he says we must. I mean, apart from him, we can bear no fruit. We're not going to have any love for God or for him or for one another. We're not going to have the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the kindness and the goodness that he promises will happen if we're abiding in him and his words abiding in us. The fruit of the Spirit is the result. So here he just says, we got to follow his example. We know how he walked. We know how he lived. We know what he did, how he responded. And he's saying that he's our example. We need to walk as he walked. And so he says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. He mentioned earlier, you can't walk in darkness and light at the same time. So he's saying, if you say you're in the light, he who says, or if we say, that's the theme. If we hate our brother, he says, we're still in darkness. We're not walking in the light. We're not walking in obedience. We're not being transformed. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, verse 11, walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, he tells us in verses 12 through 14 that he's writing to the children because they've been forgiven and known the Father. He's writing to the fathers because they know him. He says it twice. He writes to the young men because he says, you've overcome the wicked one. You're strong. The word of God abides in you. So he's targeting all of these, the young, the older, the you know, middle, in between, you know, mature. And he has something for everyone. Here's one of the things that apply to all. He says in verse 15, and it says, do not. You could write there, stop, because it's in a tense that suggests this is something that is actually going on and needs to stop once and for all. He says, stop loving the world. But I'll read it as it is here. I just want you to know that's the tense and the sense. Do not love the world or the things in the world. He tells us why. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this is simple. Love for the world. And he doesn't mean the people in the world, because we're supposed to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. we're supposed to love. But he's talking about the system and the stuff and the concepts and everything that's opposed to God and oppresses his people or denies his truth. He says you can't have a heart for that stuff. You can't give your heart to it. And really, that's what he's saying. Don't give your heart to the world. Stop loving the world and the things in the world. By the way, you know that love of the world would be idolatry, and idolatry is sin. And he says he doesn't want us to sin because sin will break our fellowship and rob us of our joy. So we see he's still tracking, and we are as well. By the way, there's something else here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Hey, this is exactly what Satan appealed to in Eve in order to tempt her and lead her astray. She saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And it's interesting, if you go and look at Jesus' temptation, you'll see that, well, Paul told us the truth. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We get his MO. He tempts Jesus in the very same ways. And in the, you can see it perfectly. It's a perfect parallel. The difference is there was nothing in Jesus that wanted to sin. Eve actually, she looked at it and she thought, yeah. And Jesus looks and said, no way. It is written. That's not going to happen. And so check out the two and then learn from them. Well, little children, he says, verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, Antichrist is a word that John and John alone uses. And here he says the Antichrist, but he also talks about many Antichrists. The word has two meanings. It means to be against Jesus Christ or to be in the place of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus told us there would be many false Christs. And of course, we know there will be one in the last days who will rise to power and prominence, and the world will look to him for peace and hope and all the things that only Jesus can bring. He's not only against Jesus, he puts himself in the place of Jesus. And he says, this is one way we know it's the last hour. Now, I've mentioned this in the past. They thought they were living in the last days, and Jesus let them think that. He knew they weren't living in the last days, but they were living in their last days. And I think we're living in the last days. In fact, this Sunday, we're going to look at the signs of Jesus coming and the promise of his coming and the signs preceding his coming. And I'm convinced these are the last days, but I'm certain 100% these are our last days. And if there were Antichrist in those days, there are Antichrist in our days. If there were false Christ, false Christ. If there were false prophets, false prophets. Because all of this really began with them. And it's continued on. And from God's perspective, and we saw this recently, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So from God's perspective, it's only been a couple days since, you know, Jesus rose and went to heaven up there. And so, you know, pretty soon we're going to see him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend. Well, he says, by this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us, but you. And this we saw in the book of Hebrews. Whenever he talks about those who were apostates or those who were, you know, not going to make it, he always contrasted those people with you. Why? He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, before you get puffed up, just know he's just saying that you have the Holy Spirit and he's teaching you. So you have no reason to be ignorant. You can hear the truth and know it's the truth. And you even have his power to help you act upon it and respond to it. Well, he says, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And that word the is important because, again, many will say, well, he's a Christ, the Christ for his time, but not the Christ for ours. No, he is the Christ for all time. He is the only Christ. The word means Messiah, Savior, Anointed One. He is the one and only. And so he's saying, if anyone denies, he is the one and only. the Christ. He is Antichrist. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He's just saying to deny the Son is to deny the Father who sent him. This is important because there are whole religions that say, well, we believe in God the Father, we just don't believe Jesus the Son. Well, Jesus could not have been clearer. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? The Father, but by me. And so that's his words, and John is just affirming that. Remember, he saw, he heard, he touched, he was with Jesus, he learned from Jesus. He's just passing the word on to us. So if somebody denies that you need Father and Son, or you can't get to the Father except through the Son, they're against Jesus, he's saying, or in the place of Jesus, or both. But he says, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. For the first of six times he uses the word abide here, at least first of six times in this little section, Jesus talked about the importance of abiding in him. He said, hey, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You sever a branch from the vine and there will be no fruit. So here he's just saying really the same thing, that we have got to abide in him. And we've got to abide in his word. That means we continue in his word. It's the picture of, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. We get to the fourth reason for writing. Remember, he writes so we could have fellowship, so we could have fullness of joy, so that we may not sin. So freedom from sin, and now freedom from deception. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now listen, the enemy, we're told, of our souls is a liar and the father of lies. And Paul made a very strong case for the fact that there are those who come claiming to represent God, but they're actually representing Satan. And he says, should we be surprised he transforms himself into an angel of light, that they would do the same thing, that they would come as ambassadors of light? And so the picture here again is we need to be on our guard, lest we be deceived, because that's Satan's major trick. That's his main means of operating, is to lie, to twist and distort the truth, to challenge the truth, to deny the truth. So again, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. The anointing which you have received from him, he says, abides in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. He's saying you have the Holy Spirit. He's the real teacher. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know he's righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, as we get into chapter 3, he's going to show us that God's forgiveness is far more than we deserve, because he's done, well, it's... he's done far more than just forgive us. So we start with forgiveness, which, you know, none of us deserve. None of us deserve the life we have in him. But all that he's planned, well, we talked about it. He's adopted us. He's made us family. He's made us heirs. So he says, behold what manner of love. Not just that he loves us, but look at the type of love, the kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Not just calling ourselves that, having him call us that, so it's true. The world, he says, doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But now we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's saying, we know what he's like. We know we're going to be with him and like him, transform. Remember, I talked about that time where we no longer have a sinful thought or say a sinful word or do a sinful thing. When we stand before him, we will be perfect. We'll be perfected in his presence. But between here and there, we have a decision to make. And we have to make it again and again, unfortunately. He says, he who has this hope purifies himself. We have to keep ourselves pure. Now, you know the blood of Jesus cleanses us judicially. It did it when we first trusted in him, but we know it continues to do it because it said if we confess our sin, if we're walking in the light and confessing our sin, that the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse us from every sin. But he also cleanses us daily through his word. And then our part in all of this, well, we need to be in the word, and then we need to confess our sin, and we need to repent of sin. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And here's a definition biblically of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Now, it's not the only definition. We know that sin is missing the mark, that God has a perfect will for our lives. And if we deviate from his will, he calls that sin. It was actually an archery term. And it would be missing the mark, missing the target. Is exactly what sin is. But he gives us another definition, and he says it's lawlessness. It's living apart from God's will for our lives, from his revealed will in his word. So when he says that, you know, we're not to lie, or we're not to steal, or we're not to be immoral, or any of those things, well, when we disregard that, and I don't mean we are or you are, but anyone who does, he says that's sin. And that's the essence of sin. It's disregarding God and his word and doing our own thing. And you know he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Just like he's light and there's no darkness, he's pure, he's sinless, there's no sin in him. Whoever abides in him, that word comes up again. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, that verse is a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because if we just take it at face value with no explanation, and hey, I'm not going to explain it away, I'm just going to explain it. But if we read that and understand it, and it says exactly what it appears to be saying, it means nobody here knows him. Because there anybody here doesn't ever sin anymore? Because we'll talk about it, not right now. But I'm happy to get together with you and convince you otherwise. And if you think I can't do it, just bring someone who knows you better and they'll help me. But what he's saying here is that whoever's been born of God cannot continue in his sin. When it says does not sin, it's present tense. Why is that important? Because it's not saying we'll never have an act of sin, but we won't just continue in our sin or justify our sin, as many do. Many are like, well, God's grace, God's blood, Jesus died for that, you know, and they just go on as if, no, he's saying that can't happen if you're truly born again. You will be convicted of sin. In fact, you'll hate your sin. You won't just confess it. You'll pray, God, give me power over it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go back there. And so he's going to give us a beautiful contrast that makes this so clear. I could have just read the contrast and you really should have gotten it. But just in case, if it says whoever, and it does, sins has neither seen him or know him, it's talking about continued unrepentant sin. Let no one deceive you, little children. He who practices righteousness is righteous. See, that's the idea here. If you're practicing sin, and who needs practice? I mean, we were pros at it, but the thing is if you continue in your lifestyle of sin and call yourself a Christian, well, you're saying you're in the light. You're saying you're in fellowship. John's saying, I'd be checking all that out, you know. I'd be really considering. And so he's saying, hey, if you know him, and he says, don't let anyone deceive you about this. If you're, you know, walking with him, you'll be practicing righteous. And he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. And again, he's talking about the one who just keeps on in his sin. I actually heard a debate some years ago. I don't have time to go into all of it, but it was between Walter Martin, who I dearly loved, and a guy who was trying to convince Walter that the guy who was on the debate was saying he doesn't sin anymore, and Walter's saying everybody sins, and he says, "Well, do you sin then?" He goes, Walter says, "Of course I do." And the guy reads this and says, "See, why should I listen to you? This says you don't know God, and I do because I don't sin." And but the irony is the guy really didn't know what the word was saying. He just had the word and he was twisting it and distorting it to his own destruction. But in any case, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So it's a huge section there just saying, listen, anybody who says they're a Christian and they just keep on in their sin, they're deceiving themselves. And that's a sobering challenge to us, so that I can take stock of me and you can take stock of you and say, am I playing games or am I for real? No wonder he says, make your calling and election sure. And he says that elsewhere. Well, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, he contrasts those who love and live for and share with others with those who hate and murder and live for self and are dead in sin. And he uses this picture that if you truly are born again, you're walking in the light, you're confessing your sin, you're being cleansed, you have fellowship, you have joy, you're not having a lifestyle of sin, you're not going to buy into the enemy's lies or be deceived. And he says, here's how we can recognize the children of God and the children of the devil. The test is righteousness, holiness, love. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is why it's impossible to be a Christian and to hate people who aren't Christians. God doesn't hate them. He says that we're to love them, we're to do good to them, we're to pray for them. And so if you're a Christian, but you're filled with hate for people, then you got to really say, Lord, what's going on here? He promises a heart of flesh that loves and responds. Well, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain is the forefather of all those who hate and murder the righteous. Not just hate and murder, but hate and murder people because they're righteous. Don't marvel, he says, if the world hates you, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The one who doesn't love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By the way, he's not saying you couldn't be someone who committed the sin of murder and have eternal life, because Moses murdered and David murdered and others murdered. But what he's saying is you could not continue with the heart that would cause you to do such a thing or allow you to do such a thing and be in him. By this we know love, he says, verse 16, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So not just hating, but loving. And now he says that love has got to be practical. We lay down our lives and live our lives for the Lord. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart. How does the love of God abide in him? Just like James did, John here just says, hey, love has to be practical. It's observable. It's demonstrable. So he says we can't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we'll know we're of the truth and assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask from him, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. By this we know he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. In chapters 4 and 5, he starts talking about the importance of testing. Having said, hey, here's what I have for you. Here's what Jesus has for you. Fellowship, freedom from our fellowship that leads to joy, and freedom from sin and freedom from deception. Now he's going to lead us to the importance of believing the truth and staying there. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That helps us. It's not saying, you know, if apparitions appear in your room and say crazy stuff, you know, I'd get something tested, but it may not just be the spirit. What he's saying is that people are speaking, and they're either speaking by the Spirit of God or they're speaking by the spirit of Antichrist or the enemy. They're either telling the truth or they're lying. They're either walking with him and trying to get you to do that, or they're not walking with him and they're trying to lead you astray. So he says, test the spirits. And what's the test? Well, why do we test? Because people have gone out saying, thus saith the Lord. That's what a false prophet does, see. The Bible says, and then they twist and distort or deny the very thing that it says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is already in the world. Remember in the first chapter, he says, we saw and we heard and we handled him, how important that is. Here's what he's getting at, is that early in the first century and later, and you know, full blown in the second and third century, there was this doctrine being promoted that Jesus wasn't really a man. Now that's a horrific doctrine, because his incarnation, becoming one of us, is essential if he's going to save us. It has to happen. He's our kinsman redeemer. He had to be one of us in order to die for us and redeem us. So some came teaching that, hey, he never really was a man. No, he's truly man and truly God. They got it right, those who had it right. But he says, you were of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This explains something that has puzzled many. And that is why you could talk to somebody and just say what's so simple and so obvious and so clear. You can show it to them in the Bible and they're like, I don't see that, or I don't believe that, or that's just your interpretation. That's why I like to read people straight out of the Bible. Show them what it's saying. There is no interpretation necessary for most of this. It's just God said what he meant. He meant what he said. So whatever it says is, well, that's what's up. There are times where it's helpful to know the grammar and the historical background. That's primarily what we're trying to fill in, those gaps. But he's saying, here's the contrast. The people in the world, they hear that nonsense. They hear the lie. They hear the distortion. They hear the perversion of God's word, and they buy it. But you hear the truth and you know the difference. Why? Because you're of him. You're his. You've been born again of his spirit. Well, verses 7 through 21, Jesus returns to his theme. And since God is love, his kids must love. And again, this is the same John that wanted to kill the Samaritans for him. And he exhorts us again and again throughout this and reminds us of things that we must know and do. In verses 7 and 8, he says, we must love one another because love is the proof we're born again and truly know God. In verses 9 through 12, God loved us first, he says, and demonstrated his love in sending Jesus again to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin. And then in verses 13 through 17, his spirit testifies that we're in him and he's in us, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the Son of God. And then in verse 18, he tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. It's a reminder. We're all going to die, and no Christian should be afraid of death. No Christian should be afraid to face death. Why? Because on the other side of death, there's the Lord, arms open wide, enter into the joy of the Lord. He says, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. It's just a reminder. Hey, I'm loving him because he reached out and loved me. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he said it, he says it again, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This just flies in the face of anyone who's, you know, thinks that you could blow someone up for Jesus or take someone out for Jesus. It's exactly where John was at before Jesus transformed him. And now he's just saying it so clear. Hey, I love him because he loved me. You love him because he loves you. But I can't say I love him and hate my brother. Well, whoever believes Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, chapter 5, verse 1, and we're almost to the end, is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. There's some of those begots. He just throws them in because he knows we missed them from those early chapters. The deal is he's just saying, hey, if you love God, he's the begotter, and then you've got to love the ones begotten, and that's his kids, his family, his creation. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It's our proof that we love God. Now he says it's even the proof we love each other, that we keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I love that. It's not like we have to bear the commandments. No, they just say, hey, you don't want to live like that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to think that way. You don't want to say those things. You don't want to go there and do that. The commandments are there to protect and to point us to Jesus. And once we're in him, we only need to love God and love others. And he says all the rest are fulfilled within those two. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have to have the Son in order to have the Father, in order to have fellowship. And he's pointing us again and again to those same realities. Well, verses 6 through 10, and we'll kind of breeze through these. There are seven witnesses. He says there are three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, John uses the Word for Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. There are four witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and men. John reminds us of the potential of our lives to be real witnesses for him. This is the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It couldn't be simpler. It couldn't be clearer. He's saying, hey, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's telling us here that we can be sure that we possess God's gift of eternal life. If you believe, and he means have saving faith in Jesus, not just affirm he is the Lord or the Savior or the Christ. Hey, the demons know who Jesus is. Satan knows who Jesus is. It doesn't save them or him. It's not just knowing it, but believing is entering into a covenant relationship where you are trusting in what he's done for you and promised to you, and in that alone. So he says, I've written that you could know you have eternal life because you've believed in the name of the Son of God, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants us to have freedom from fear, to just know that we believe and be sure of the one in whom we've believed. Well, it's all about security in our relationship to him. And Jesus couldn't have been clearer on this. He says, you're in my hands. You're in the Father's hands. No one is going to snatch you out of either. Well, this is the confidence, he says, verse 14. This is the final, you know, two or three or four things he has to say. Now that we see it, we have fellowship with him, fullness of joy, freedom from sin, freedom from deception, freedom from fear. He says, here's the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, so this is the thing, our confidence is in him. We're asking according to his will. We know he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. He always answers our prayer, and this is the key, asking according to his will. Well, what if I don't know the will of God? Read the word. It's in there. And then if, well, I've been reading and I'm still not sure. Jesus gave us a prescription to this. He said, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. By the way, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. In the context of saying anything according to his will, you know it's not his will any perish. So we say, we see a brother. He's committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, scholars get all trippy on this, and they're like, a sin that doesn't lead to death. What kind of sin doesn't lead to death? How about a sin that hasn't killed you yet? Because to me, leads to death could just mean, and probably does, it hasn't killed you. You're alive. You know, and so, but here's the thing. He says he'll ask. There is sin leading to death. I don't say he should pray about that. I think the context here and the language would both say, hey, if somebody has sinned and they've died in their sin, there's no point in asking. Why? Because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. While scholars debate, here's the whole thing. Unrepentant sin leads to death. That's a certainty. Rejecting Jesus' offer of forgiveness leads to death. That's a certainty. If someone's alive, pray for them that they'll repent and come to faith in him. If they're dead, it's too late. So as long as someone's alive, we can be confident that if we're praying within his will, knowing it's not his will any perish but all come to repentance, we can pray, Lord, bring my brother to repentance. Bring my sister, my son, my daughter, my mom, my dad, my friend. Bring them, Lord. You know he won't force his will on them, but he is so good at bringing us to the place where we surrender. Well, finally, we know whoever is born of God doesn't sin. Once more, he says it. We're not going to just keep on going in our sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. John writes so we could have fellowship with them, that we'd have fullness of joy, knowing that in his presence, fullness of joy, that we'd be free from sin because sin breaks fellowship and robs us of our joy, that we'd be free from being deceived, and that we would know we have eternal life and continue to trust in him. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. And Lord, I know that, well, I'm certain that there are portions of this where you'd love to just take us aside and talk to us and deal with us. So I pray, whether it's later tonight or sometime tomorrow, there'd be opportunity and we'd take it, Lord, to just reread and to take our time and to let you talk to us and bring to our remembrance the things you've taught us. I pray that you continue to pour your spirit out on this flock, on this family, this congregation, your kids, and for all they love and every person they're praying for. Lord, would you answer those prayers by working mightily on our behalf and in the hearts of those we're praying for. You love them more than we do, Lord. We don't know the key to their heart, but you hold it. So would you bring them to faith before it's too late, before they seal their fate and find themselves standing before you in that horrific white throne judgment. And if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Well, listen, he wants you to have fellowship and fullness of joy and be free from sin and free from deception and certain of your relationship with him. And if you haven't said it, say it tonight. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? If you've never given your life to the Lord and you're ready to tonight, could we pray together? So you don't have to go one more moment. One more hour, one more day without walking with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service? Lord, you've begun a work in us. And for any who aren't in you, you're still working on them. We pray you'd continue that work, that you do what's impossible for us. Bring them to faith in you. And Lord, continue to mature and transform and use our lives to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.